Thank you, choir, and thank you, orchestra, and thank you, Brother Adam. The scripture says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Every true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ should have as his or her heart's desire to see the Lord in all of his splendor and beauty. And yet, that's an impossibility apart from being holy and pure. Whenever you came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil amped up his attacks on you. And there are three foes that every Christian faces in the struggle for holiness. There is the internal foe, the external foe, and the infernal foe. The internal foe is the sinful nature. We get a new nature when we come to Christ, but we have the old Adamic nature still within us. And we must fight the battle on that front. Then there is the external foe. That's the world system, which is set at enmity against God. And then there is the infernal foe. That's old Slewfoot, the devil. So whether we want to be on the battlefront or not, we are. Every one of us is on the battlefront fighting these three foes, the sin nature, the world, and the devil. And beginning tonight and over the next two Sunday evenings, I'm going to preach on this subject, the battle for holiness, spiritual warfare on three fronts. Hope you'll be here over these three Sunday evenings to hear how you can walk in victory with the Lord. You don't have to be defeated. We have everything we need in Christ Jesus to walk in victory. This morning, take your copy of God's Word and find 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are in a journey through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We began last Sunday morning. And today we come to chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. I hold in my hand a book entitled, Who You Are When No One's Looking, Choosing Consistency and Resisting Compromise. It is a book about character. It is a book about integrity, especially for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This book was written by one of the most well-known pastors of our generation, a pastor of a church with tens of thousands of members, a church that he started some 40-plus years ago in one of our major metropolitan areas. But a pastor who just a few months ago resigned in disgrace because he lost his credibility, because he lost his integrity. And as more and more of the story played out in the public arena, because he was such a well-known pastor, not only across America, but around the world, then the entire board of elders came to the conclusion that they too needed to resign. They lost their credibility because they lost their integrity. Integrity is essential to credibility, and credibility is essential to leadership. We believe in integrity here at Lakeview. We just, a few days ago, finished our annual staff reviews. You may not know that every year we have staff reviews, and I review the people that I supervise. Brother Cliff reviews the people that he supervises, and equipping staff do whatever they want to do to review their support staff. There are 8 criteria that we use with reviewing equipping staff. And they're divided into 2 categories. One category is ministry performance. And based on our Lakeview Statement of Purpose, which is to make, nurture, and equip disciples, we review according to, number one, making disciples, sharing the gospel. At number two, nurturing disciples, helping people to grow up in the faith. And number three, equipping disciples, that is spiritual reproduction. Then the second category is five character qualifications which are absolutely essential to maintain employment at Lakeview. Those are integrity, loyalty, diligence, excellence, and collegiality. But of all of those character qualities, integrity is supreme. And it is especially so for gospel ministers. In this text for our consideration this morning, the Apostle Paul bears his soul to the Corinthians as he defends himself from their unfounded accusations about his lack of character and integrity and trustworthiness. Now remember that we said last Sunday that this church in Corinth was established by the Apostle Paul. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Paul goes to Corinth. He preaches the gospel first to the Jews until they reject him, then to the Gentiles. He stays about 1.5 years. Some number of people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He baptizes them, establishes this church, and then being the missionary that he was, he moves on. And so he has this relationship with this church that he has established. Now, of all the churches that the Apostle Paul established, this one had the most problems. And we see that when we read 1 Corinthians. We will see that as we make our way through 2 Corinthians. We have two letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, these two that are in the canon of the New Testament. But there are two other letters that Paul wrote that he makes reference to that we do not have. They were not inspired of the Holy Spirit, as are the two letters that we have. And so Paul is seeking to call this church to a lifestyle of holiness and humility and faithfulness to the Lord and to live together in harmony. And so he goes, he plants the church, he leaves, he makes plans to come back, he tells them he's coming back, and then some things come up that cause Paul to delay his return to Corinth. Now, after Paul left, there were some what he called, quote, super apostles, close quote. These are not really apostles, they're charlatans, they're fake apostles who came in after him, and they're creating trouble there in the church, and they're saying that Paul is not a real apostle, they're the real apostle, and if Paul was a real apostle, why would he find himself in prison so often, and why would he find himself in trouble with the authorities so much? And furthermore, he didn't keep his word, he didn't come back. Paul had delayed his return because of circumstances that were significantly beyond his control, but also because of the sovereign plan of God in rerouting him. And so some in the church in Corinth were offended that Paul said, I'm coming back, and he had not yet returned. He was not trustworthy. He was double-minded, and he spoke with a forked tongue. And so what we find here in chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 4, is Paul's defense of his ministry. I'm calling this today integrity in gospel ministry. Paul is defending his integrity. Let's begin with verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you understand us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly matter so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy. It was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad, but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I come, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you all would share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Think with me this morning about integrity in gospel ministry. This is the sermon in a sentence. A lifestyle of integrity is indispensable to gospel ministry. A lifestyle of integrity is absolutely indispensable to God-honoring, Christ-exalting gospel ministry. Now, it may be that in the world of finance, in the world of academia, in the world of commerce, in the world of agriculture, in the world of medicine, or any other vocation you may choose to pursue, that you can be a person who lacks integrity and be considered by a multitude of people to be successful in your vocation. But in the world of gospel ministry, if you don't have integrity, you don't have a ministry. Now, you may have large crowds who listen to you and follow you. You may have a media presence that is expansive, but it dishonors the Lord if you don't have integrity. And Paul's integrity had been called into question by some of the people in the church in Corinth, those he had led to faith in Christ, those he had nurtured in the faith, those he loved unconditionally, and they were challenging his integrity. And so Paul writes this portion of this letter to the Corinthians, defending his integrity. Some years ago, we were in a search for a minister of music, and a person was recommended to me, about early 40s, never married, gifted. Some of our people went to hear him on a Sunday where he was served in a church, came back, said, "This pastor, this person has potential." So Kim and I made plans to meet him for breakfast, midway between where he lived and served in Auburn. And we sat down and we had the first interview, which it turned out to be the last interview. Usually when we are calling someone from without to join our staff, mostly they come from within, so we know their character before we ever begin the process. But when we are looking from without, The interviews usually take about 10 hours over two or three occasions. And usually about 4 hours into the interview, I ask this question: are there any skeletons in your closet which, if they became known, would disqualify you from serving on the staff at Lakeview Baptist Church? And something in my spirit said to me, don't wait that long, you're wasting your time. So about 70 or 80 minutes into the interview, I asked this young man, are there any skeletons in your closet, if they became known, would disqualify you from being considered to join our church staff? And he hung his head, and then he looked up and he said, well, I'm not necessarily celibate. End of interview. No integrity. You may get away with that in the political world or some other professional world, but not in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Integrity is essential and indispensable for gospel ministry. In this text for our consideration, the Apostle Paul gives us three marks of integrity that were found in his life. These three marks characterize Paul's relationship not only with the church in Corinth, but they characterize, we might say, his relationship with all the churches that he had planted. And they ought to be found in the life of every gospel minister. The first one, found in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, is this: those who have integrity in ministry are characterized by a clear conscience. Now, Paul had a clear conscience, and he defends his conscience here in verses 12, 13, and 14. Now, I know full well that the Bible teaches that you can sear your conscience, and so that your conscience is not a reliable, trustworthy source of right and wrong. But for the Apostle Paul, his conscience was exposed to the Word of God and under submission to the authority of God's Word. Look again in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world. That's beyond the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in our relations with you. That's within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. The thing that arrests my attention in verse 12 is Paul says, this is our boast. Hey, Paul didn't boast about himself. He was a genuinely humble man. He was concerned to boast only in the Lord. As he said to the church in the churches of Galatia, I boast in the cross of Christ. But here Paul took it upon himself as he writes to the Corinthians to boast about his own lifestyle and his clear conscience. He says, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world. Now, the we there would be down here, if you look in verse 19, his partners Silas and Timothy, of which he was in that missionary band. And he says, my conscience testifies. I have a clear conscience. I have conducted myself in the world and in the church in holiness. That means to be set apart for God, to walk in moral purity and sincerity. This word sincerity means to let the light shine in. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. First century world, when a craftsman would make some piece of pottery, if it had some defective part, sometimes they would try to hide it. They would take some wax and melt it and put it in the defective part, and so that you couldn't know that there was a defect there. But a buyer could take that piece of pottery and hold it up to the sunshine, and the sunlight would go through the part that was defective. To be sincere is to be literally without wax. To be sincere is to be who you say you are. It's to be 16 ounces to the pound. It's to be 36 inches to the yard. No pretense. No hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. And Paul says in verse 12, my conscience testifies. And this is by, he says in the latter part of verse 12, by God's grace. Now, as I said earlier, a conscience is not always reliable because you can distort your conscience. You can sear your conscience so that you harden your conscience toward the things of God, and you begin to look, you begin to see with distorted vision. But conscience is a good thing. And conscience is to the soul what pain is to the body. When we have a physical pain in our body, it alerts us that there's something wrong. Perhaps we need to go see our family physician and get it checked out. Might be something minor, might be something serious. We won't know till we get it checked out. The conscience functions that way to the soul. When your conscience pricks you and convicts you, it is a wake-up call, if you please, that something's not right. And so go before the Lord and have him search your heart and examine you and see if you are everything that God has called you to be. It's like an early warning signal warning you of spiritual danger. November 27, 1983, Avianca Flight 001 left Paris, France, for Bogota, Colombia, with a brief layover in Madrid, Spain. As the plane approached the airport there in Madrid, the weather was good. There were no technical problems with a 747 jumbo jet. The crew at the controls were experienced. The pilot himself had more than 20,000 hours of flying time. And he himself had made this same approach into Madrid 25 times. Yet with its flaps extended and its landing gear down, this plane, this jumbo jet, crashed into a series of low hills about 7 miles short of the runway. When it did so, it cartwheeled, broke into pieces, and came to rest upside down. And of the 192 people on board, 181 of those lost their lives. Investigators determined that a series of errors caused by the crew, the pilot and his crew, caused the crash. Apparently, the pilot misunderstood the reality of his location. He thought he knew the truth. He thought he knew the truth about the pilot, the plane's position coming into Madrid Airport, but he did not. The final and fatal error came when the pilot, so sure that he knew where he was headed, ignored the computerized voice of the plane's ground proximity warning system, which repeatedly warned him, pull up, pull up, pull up. When the cockpit recorder was later recovered, they heard this strange reply to the warning system to pull up. They heard the pilot's voice say, "Shut up, gringo." And he turned off the warning system. And 181 people died. The conscience is like a warning system that we're about to make a big mistake if we continue a certain course. Now, Paul understood that. And Paul was careful not to violate his conscience. I want you to see two references in Acts, one in Acts 23 and the other in Acts 24. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians in just a bit, but find Acts 23. And here we find Paul In the docket, if you please, before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem. And in verse 1, Acts 23, verse 1, we read that Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, and this is what he said to them. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Paul had a good conscience. He knew he had done what God called him to do. Now look, page over, chapter 24. Here Paul is brought before the Roman governor Felix, and in his defense of himself before Governor Felix, in verse 16, Acts 24, verse 16, Paul says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Oh, that God would make every one of us, not just those of us here in gospel ministry vocationally, but that every son and daughter of God with a passion to have a clear conscience before both God and our fellow man. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher in the 19th century, said, and I quote, lose all rather than lose your integrity. And when all else is gone, still hold fast a clear conscience as the rarest jewel which can adorn the bosom of a mortal. So Paul's first line of defense, his first mark of defense toward the Corinthians was, he said, I have a clear conscience. Now there's a second mark. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, here verses 15 through 24. And Paul's second mark of integrity is honest speech. Not only did Paul have a clear conscience, but he could say he had a clear conscience because his speech was honest. His yes was yes and his no was no. Now, I've already said to you that they were upset with Paul because Paul hadn't come back. Instead of coming back, he sent them a painful letter, which we do not have, in which he scorched them, which they needed. He didn't want to have to do it face to face. He wanted to have a joyful visit when he saw them face to face, but he couldn't let it go unchallenged. He hadn't come back. He had delayed his coming. Now look in verse 15. Because I was come of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia. He said, my plans were to see you not just once, but twice. When I went to Macedonia, when I came back from Macedonia, and then to send you on my, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. He's taken a collection to the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering famine. We'll read about that in chapters 8 and 9. And he says in verse 17, when I plan this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? He said, I don't speak out of both sides of my mouth. I don't say yes when I mean no and no when I mean yes. You can trust my speech. Look at verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and by Silas and by Timothy, was not yes and no, but to him it was always been yes. Jesus is the promise maker and the promise keeper. Jesus always kept his promises. Jesus' integrity was absolutely impeccable. And so Paul is addressing this, verse 20. So no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. You can trust Jesus. And Paul is saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a messenger of Jesus. If you can't trust the messenger, how can you trust the message that I've been proclaiming to you? But you can trust the message because you can trust the messenger, because I'm not being devious with you in any way. I'm above reproach. I'm blameless in these matters. Now, what were they talking about? Well, you read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So just turn back a page or so to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and let's begin now with verse 5. This is where the promise was made. Paul said, and after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. That's the promise right there. The promise that Paul thus far had not yet been able to fulfill. Verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me in my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you. Now watch this next phrase, if the Lord permits. This was not an ironclad promise. It was his heart's desire to go back to Corinth, but he knew that God can overrule our plans. Isn't that what the writer of James said? Don't say, well, tomorrow we're going to go into a certain city and do business and make so much money. But he said, if the Lord permits, if the Lord wills, we'll go into a certain city and make plans. So here it is right here, verse 7, if the Lord permits. Now verse 8, but I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, of all the places that Paul preached, probably no other city measured up to the success that Paul had in the ancient city of Ephesus in now modern-day Turkey. And the scripture says that from Ephesus, Paul stayed about 3 years, and from Ephesus, the word of God spread throughout all of Asia. Think modern-day Turkey. It's an extraordinary ministry, and Paul was seeking to follow the leadership of the Spirit of God. He was going to make it eventually to Corinth. That was his intention all along. So their questioning his integrity was way off base. Paul was a man whose speech was trustworthy, just as Jesus said which should be true of every one of us. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians and 1 and find Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, part of the most famous sermon ever preached, that is the Sermon on the Mount. By the greatest preacher ever lived, the Lord Jesus. Nobody could match Jesus. And in this message that Jesus gives in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 33 through 37, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. He's saying we ought to be persons of such moral character and integrity that when we say yes, the person who hears it knows that it's a yes and not a maybe or a no. If we say no, it doesn't mean yes, or maybe it means no. George Fox was the founder of the Evangelical Quakers in the 17th century. He was a towering man, 6'3" tall, and very imposing in character. He spoke in plain language. And like all the Quakers of that day, he spoke in terms of these and thous. But he always spoke the truth. He even declined oaths, even in a court of law, referring to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. George Fox's word was always truthful. And across the centuries, for the most part, that has characterized the Quaker community. We too, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be men and women of integrity in our speech. Our speech ought to be honest. We ought to keep our promises to the degree that by God's grace and God's permission, we can. How do we do that? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look in verse 21 and 22. God gives us help to do this. Look in verse 1. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guarantee in what is to come. God gives His Spirit to His children to protect us, to guarantee our eternal salvation, but also to give us supernatural ability to make and keep promises. Therefore, we can stand firm in Christ. Verse 23 and 24, Paul says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. I didn't want to come with a painful visit. I instead sent a painful letter. I wanted a joyful visit. Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but that we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. But all of this, Paul is saying, in the context of his defense of his integrity, which he says is characterized not only by a clear conscience, but also by honest speech. Now, there's a third mark of integrity that Paul surfaces here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. A clear conscience, honest speech, and number three, a tender heart. Paul had a tender heart, and he wanted them to know how much he loved them, how much compassion and mercy he felt in his heart for them. He did not want to do this painful visit. That's one reason he sent the painful letter as opposed to the painful visit. Verse 1, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? Paul didn't want to grieve them. He didn't want to have to call them out for their sin and their rebellion, but it needed to be done, so he writes this painful letter. Verse 3, I wrote you as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. And I had confidence in all of you that you all would share my joy. Paul's heart's desire for the Corinthian Christians was that they would rejoice in the Lord, and they would rejoice in their fellowship with the Lord and with one another. Verse 4, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Well, I tell you, that's a powerful statement right there, that fourth verse. Look at it again. Paul said, this letter that I write, and the painful letter that I wrote previously was written out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears. I want to say just a word to all you young preacher boys out there. If you think being a preacher of the gospel is a lighthearted, frivolous, everybody loves you kind of way to pursue your life, then you're sadly mistaken. It's not. You say, how so? Well, because if you are a true man of God, if you're walking in integrity and in holiness and in moral purity, seeking above all else to please an audience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan himself will see that people in the church are stirred up against you and will push back against that because it makes them convicted and uncomfortable. Now, if you just go along to get along and you just want to kiss up, then everybody's going to like you, but Jesus will be heartbroken. But if you are walking with the Lord, you're going to have days, sometimes days on end, in which you can say what Paul said here in chapter 2, verse 4, of great distress and anguish of heart and many tears. Let's not deceive ourselves. It's not easy. Praise God, if I had 1,000 lifetimes, I'd want to be a preacher of the gospel in every single one. But if you're going to honor the Lord in your ministry, you've got to have integrity. If you don't have integrity, you don't have anything. To my knowledge, all of our pastors are men of integrity. Everyone. But just because we walk in integrity today doesn't mean we'll be walking in integrity tomorrow. We need to stay really close to Jesus. And you need to pray for your pastors. You need to pray that God will shield us and protect us from all the fiery darts of the enemy. so that we might finish the race well for the glory of our coming King. But when there's a church whose leaders walk in moral purity and holiness and integrity, and the people respond to their spirit-filled leadership, oh, that's a sweet experience. That's what we have. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. We've sailed some bloody seas to get here. We've had some crises along the way that we had to deal with. They were very painful. Could happen again. God forbid. We need to be on our face before God, praying that He would not withdraw His hand of grace from us, but pour out His Spirit upon us, because in ourselves we are weak and frail and vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. I am, all our pastors are, you are. We must be holy men and women of God, for without holiness, no one, absolutely no one, will see the Lord. God our Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for myself, for my fellow pastors here at Lakeview, for all of our staff, our deacons, our Sunday school leaders, and every Lakeview member who sits in these pews, that we would not be hypocrites, that we would be characterized by a clear conscience, honest speech, and a tender heart of love for one another. May it be for your name's sake and your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.